Okay. All right. Good morning, Trinity. You know, we're doing a survey, and this is the first survey sermon that I've ever done. And you notice it's only like quarter after 11 now, and I'm already starting to speak because they know how long I speak. And so going through an entire book was difficult for me to just survey. But then I just remembered, I teach in the California schools. We have to prepare for the CSTs. So if it's not on the CST, we don't teach it. We only teach like half a chapter in the books. So I'm going to try to go through it as if I'm trying to teach you what's important on the CSTs. So if you're going to take the state test on Leviticus, you would score proficient or higher. But for the rest of the information, you have to go look it up yourself. And I pray that that's what you will be spurred to do after hearing this sermon on Leviticus. Let's all go ahead and turn to the book of Leviticus in your Bibles. And we are going to be looking at other verses, but we're just going to look at them on slides. And let me get Chrissy off the hook right now. If there's any problems with the slides, it's my fault because she's not used to the way that I do the slides. So let's go ahead and I'll turn to the book of Leviticus. And if we do jumping around, it will be jumping around in the book of Leviticus. We need a bigger podium. All right, today as we continue our survey of the book of the Old Testament, we're looking at Leviticus. Leviticus is one of the most, if not the most feared books in the Bible. I think Leviticus and Revelation are the two most feared books in the Bible. It's used by atheists and people who seek to reject God and seek to bash the Bible to point out how Christians are inconsistent in their belief system, how Christians do not really follow the Bible because we eat shellfish, but yet are against other things. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to know that nothing could be farther from the truth. Leviticus is God's instruction to the Levites. They are the priests through which he executes his covenant relationship with the Hebrew people. The book of Leviticus is where we learn that although we have separated ourselves from a holy and righteous God, and that's what we find in Leviticus, a holy and righteous God, that he will restore relationship with us through a substitute death in atonement for our sins. And we'll see that he is pointing us in Leviticus to Jesus Christ. If you leave out the book of Leviticus because you are afraid of it, because you want to tell the world that, oh, I haven't read Leviticus, I don't believe in Leviticus, I'm a good Christian, then you don't understand Christianity. You don't understand Jesus Christ. You need to read Leviticus to understand really what's going to be going on here when we take communion. Amen. You can't leave Leviticus out of the Bible. Amen. My sermon is no Leviticus, no Jesus. Leviticus is about Jesus Christ. The book of Leviticus teaches about God's justice, his holiness, righteousness, his grace and love. If you think about it, the whole New Testament is the book of Leviticus. But you got to read it to find that out. The New Testament teaches us about a priest through which he will execute his covenant relationship with mankind, Jesus Christ. It teaches us about a substitutionary death that will atone for our sins and bring us back into relationship with God the Father, Jesus Christ. It teaches us about God's holiness and his commands to be holy as he is holy. We are set apart from the world as the Hebrews were set apart from the world. So if, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to understand what you got yourself into, who you are, who your God is, you must read Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is divided, from the studies I did, into two topics: the sacrificial system, atonement, gaining relationship with God, and holy living, being holy as God is holy. And that's what I'm going to focus on today in this sermon, in this survey. That's what's important about Leviticus. But I want to real quickly dispel some myths about Leviticus, about our belief in Leviticus in the world, and about how we follow Leviticus in the world. Now, the world wants to tell us that we cannot follow one part of Leviticus and then not follow another part of Leviticus. The world is wrong. Yes, we can. Let's just make that statement right now. Yes, we can follow and obey and agree with God on some things that are in Leviticus. And we can live a holy, Christ-following life without holding to some other things that are in Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is made up of three different types of laws. It is made up of God's civil law, God's ceremonial law, and God's moral law. The civil law we find in chapters such as 24, 25, 19, and they are laws of justice practices, law of property redemption, being just to the poor, do not hate your in your heart, retain just scales and commerce. Now, these laws pertain to the Hebrew people of that time. We are no more beholden to those laws as we are beholden to the law of nations put out by the Romans in 400 BC. Those laws were for those people at that time. Those laws could cease to exist when the Israelites disobeyed God and started to be taken over by other empires. They were then under those civil laws. We are not, as Christians, under the civil laws meted out in Leviticus. So yes, we can still obey God's law in Leviticus, but not stone our child to death if he talks back to us. And really, that's just an exaggeration. That's not what that means at all. God is serious about the family. God is serious about preserving his people. But the point is, we do not, as Christians, follow the civil law laid out in Leviticus. The second part is the ceremonial law. That is the law that leads us to Jesus Christ. That is the law that is the forbearance of Jesus Christ. And that is the law where you are required to take animal sacrifice to a priest in the temple in order to be forgiven for your sins. That law no longer applies to us. That law no longer applies to Jews. That law no longer applies to anyone in the world because Jesus is now our sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, that law was gone. So we can believe and follow Leviticus. And if somebody comes up to you and asks you, when's the last time you sacrificed the lamb on the altar? Just tell them, I haven't. Because I'm not supposed to. He was sacrificed for me on the cross. The final law is the law that we must follow, that will never be abolished. It's eternal. It's God's moral law. God's moral law is about his character. In Leviticus, we find God's moral law, and we find God's moral law in the controversial topics that we find in our society and in our culture today. And because Christians stand with God on his moral law, Christians are called haters and ostracized. But we must always stand with God on his moral law. So the next time someone sits down next to you at Chick-fil-A and they ask you, why are you eating here? You can tell them, because I support what they support. I believe what they believe. Well, do you eat shrimp? Well, yes, I do. And there's no reason I shouldn't, even if you know what it says in Leviticus. Because that is not the law that I am under. I am under God's moral law. Now, the subject of gay marriage is a very touchy subject. And I know for a fact there are families in our congregation that have loved ones that are gay, including in my family. But if I did not touch on this subject while doing a survey of the book Leviticus in the times we are in now, in these Chick-fil-A times, in what's on the ballot, with what is being taught in school, with what we are discussing, I would feel like I'm being ashamed of the Word of God. And we should never be ashamed of the Word of God. It would be ridiculous for me to do a survey of Leviticus and not talk about this subject. It's important to be aware that these distinctions in the law, particularly in our society today, where gay marriage is in the forefront of our social political discourse, because laws regarding human sexuality are part of God's moral law. They are eternal and never ending. I hope that I've shown you briefly that it is not hypocritical to follow God where gay marriage is concerned. When we look at Leviticus, but we don't have to follow God, or I'm sorry, follow Leviticus, where it talks about eating shellfish. Or, this has been a new one lately, having clothes with different types of material. That is not for us. We as Christians know that in Genesis chapter 2, that God ordained marriage to be between a man and a woman. In Leviticus chapter 18, God spells out his moral law concerning intimate relationships. In this chapter, God prohibits uncovering nakedness of close relatives. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this term tells us that the prohibition in chapter 18 is chiefly meant to protect the sanctity of marriage. Matthew Henry said this about Leviticus chapter 18. Mind you, he wrote this in 1706. And you would think he was here with us today. Marriage is a divine institution. This and the Sabbath, the eldest of all, of equal standing with man upon the earth. It is intended for the comfort of human life and the decent and honorable propagation of the human race, such as became the dignity of man's nature above that of beast. It is honorable in all, and these laws are for the support and honor of it. When you follow and stand with God and agree with God in Leviticus, you are in support and honor of his institution that he ordained of marriage. But the world must also understand, I'm sorry, the subject of gay marriage is very touchy. And I know for a fact that there are families here. But people, we also have to understand that as Christians, we cannot raise one sin above another. All those who need Jesus Christ because they don't want to give up their sin, whatever that sin may be. Anyone who needs Jesus Christ, anyone who is lost in their sin and destined to hell, needs our love, needs the truth, and needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter who they are. But the world must also understand that Christians are not putting the gay marriage thing to the forefront. Those Christians who love everyone and who are rightly following Jesus Christ and are rightly disseminating his word and not seeking to harm but seeking to love and bring to salvation stand against gay marriage because it is there to be stood against. It is what is being forced into society. It's what is being forced into the church. If adultery was on the ballot to be a good thing or was being pushed to be preached as a good thing, there would be a stand against that. You know, in Leviticus chapter 18, 22 is the only verse that talks about homosexuality. There are all kinds of other sexual misconducts in that chapter. And homosexuality is just one of many. But if any of those others, marrying your sister, was put on the ballot as legal, the church should stand against that. Marrying your mother was pushed to be taught as a good thing from the pulpit. The church would stand against that. So the bottom line is that we must always, always, always stand with God. And there's no problem with standing with God in the things that are written in Leviticus. There is no contradiction. There is no hypocrisy. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Now the bottom line is that Leviticus was not written to stop gay marriage. That is not the point of the book. Leviticus was written to point us to Jesus Christ, to give us an understanding of that sacrificial atonement system, and to lead us into holy living, and to understand the holiness of God, and the holiness that we should present to the world as his children, as followers of Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 through 10, God's requirement of a sacrificial substitutional atonement for sin is shown. In the previous books like Genesis and Exodus, we're introduced to this requirement in the garden when God clothed Adam and Eve. He killed the animal to clothe them. That was the atonement for their sin. And various other accounts such as Abraham and Isaac when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. This system is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would be in the world. And it was institutionalized. We hear about it here and there in Exodus, Passover. But in Leviticus, it is institutionalized. God sets down the rules and the laws for this atonement system. The system is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would be in the world. In Leviticus, the Hebrews are required to keep 5 different types of sacrifices. When you read the requirements for the sacrifices in Leviticus, it really helps you to understand what Jesus had to go through and why he had to go through it. We're not going to go through every chapter. But in your Bible, it's probably broken up where it talks about the burnt offering. It talks about the sin offering, the peace offering, the guilt offering. And it lays out in detail what must be done with these offerings and what is the process and what must be done with the sacrifice, with the animal. And you really, really need to read that to have a better appreciation of what we're going to do here today for our communion. So chapters 1 through 10, read those, and it'll help you understand who Jesus Christ is and why he is our propitiation for sin. The animal sacrifice was consumed. It went through a lengthy, bloody, and precise process. From the time Jesus was taken from Gethsemane to the moment he gave up the ghost, he went through this process. He was broken. He was beaten. He went, if you read the process that the animals must go through for this sacrifice, and then see and go back and read the Gospels about when the soldiers came and got Jesus and started beating him, and the 39 lashes that he took, and the pulling out of his beard, and the pushing down of the crown. You'll have a much greater appreciation for that as you read through the process of the sacrifices in Leviticus. This is the value of reading Leviticus, truly understanding what Jesus did for us. Now, Jesus is these offerings. Jesus is our burnt offering. Jesus is our grain or peace offering. Jesus is our sin offering. Jesus is our guilt offering. Let's go to the first slide, please. The sacrificial system for sins done by mistake, not in open rebellion to God. This is not for the people who say, God, I know who you are, but you know what? I just reject you, and I'm not going to listen to you, and whatever. The sacrificial system is for those who don't know, who sin, who live in their sin. And that's the world that we live in. Now, in Luke 23, 33, 34, this is what Jesus says. And Matthew Henry looked at this and said, this is Jesus explaining what he's doing up on that cross. This is Jesus saying, I am the burnt offering. I am the sacrifice for unwitting sin. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. This goes back to Leviticus. In Leviticus, these offerings were for incidental sin. They weren't for willful disobedience to God. So Jesus is our offering for our sin, our incident. We're born for the sin that we are born into. For the sin that we choose when we get the choice. And we get the opportunity to recognize that sin and come to Jesus Christ. Next slide, please. Burnt offerings were for general sin, just for sin. Burnt offerings were offered for the sins of the people. They were an atonement for the sin of the congregation. And in Matthew, we see that Jesus is our burnt offering. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Next one, please. Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Next one, please. We'll come back to that one. Jesus is our burnt offering for our general sins. Jesus is also our peace offering. The peace offering could have been grain or a flock or an animal or a bird. And the peace offering was to gain peace between you and God. It was to thank God for what he's done for you, for being in your life, to acknowledge God, to acknowledge his goodness, to have relationship with him. Jesus is our peace offering. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared in the angel praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest in heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Next one, please. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And the next one. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And this is not peace in the world. If Jesus came to bring peace in the world, he failed. He was a dismal failure. He came to bring peace between man and God, as was laid out in the Levitical ceremonial laws with the peace offering. He is our peace with God. You cannot have peace with God without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our peace. And when we talk about a peace that passes all understanding, that is the peace we're talking about. In this world that is going haywire, it is just falling apart before our very eyes. And people are wringing their hands. And people are worried. And people are afraid. But followers of Jesus Christ are saying, come, Lord, come. We have a peace about us, about what's going on in the world. It doesn't frighten us. What it should do is spur us to spread the gospel and give others that peace. Then we have the sin offering, for specific sins. A family or a man could bring an animal from their flock or a bird for a particular sin that they had committed, that they were sorry for, that they didn't mean to commit, and God would forgive them. Next slide. Jesus is our sin offering, our specific sin offering. He came to save the world, but he came to save me. He died for all of you, but he died for the terrible things I did in my life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sin offering was to cleanse the person from the unrighteous thing that they had done. Jesus died to cleanse us from the unrighteous things that we have done, that we have personally committed. He cleaned up all of my sins. I don't have to look back at them and be ashamed of them. I can look forward to where he is taking me because he was my sin offering. And then we have the guilt offering. And that was an offering that you could take and give if you had offended your neighbor in some way, cheated them, accidentally killed their cow, did not pay them the right amount of money, some way offended your neighbor. And Jesus Christ is definitely our guilt offering about how we treat others, because he taught so much on loving your neighbor. Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Next slide, please. We'll come back to that one. She's doing better on the slides than I'm doing on the slides, and I made the slides. Good job, Tracy. He is our guilt offering. We cannot love our neighbor and ourselves. There have been times in my life where there are people I just could not love. I did not want to love until Jesus broke me of that attitude. And I said, fine, Jesus, you want me to love them. I'm going to ask you to put that in my heart. And Jesus did that. Because I truly wanted it. And to tell you the truth, I didn't want it for them. I wanted it for him. I didn't want to offend him with the way I felt about my neighbor. Jesus is our guilt offering. If you are having a conflict with someone, if there is someone you just can't stand, let Jesus be your guilt offering. Take it to him and let him be your guilt offering, and he will fix that problem. When the guilt offering was offered, everything was fine between you and that neighbor. It was all put in the past. It never happened. Restoration was made. In Jesus Christ, if you are having a disagreement with a family member, a friend, and you haven't talked to that person in forever, just simply ask Jesus to be your guilt offering, and he'll do it for you. Now, God gave the Hebrews this sacrificial system as part of his covenant with them. And as I've elaborated in a past sermon, it's God's way or the highway. God made it very clear in Leviticus in chapter 10. God shows us how serious he is about his relationship with us and that it is holy and just. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. We can't just come to God any old way. He has laid out in Leviticus an acceptable sacrifice. And Nadab and Abihu said, you know what? This is good enough. I don't like the way God does it. I don't like the way God told me to do it. That's too hard. I have to give up too much. That's too nasty to do all day long. So I want to do it my way. That makes me feel better. That makes me feel comfortable. But I think God will accept it. God obviously will not accept it. Bring that over. Jesus is the sacrifice that God mandated as acceptable, and there is no other sacrifice that's acceptable. Any other type of incense, of faith, of spirituality, of religion, will wind you in the same place as Nadab and Abihu, in the fire. God says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That is God setting out the necessary sacrifice that he will accept to come in relationship with him. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, 1 and 2. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. God set out what must be done. And he goes on to lay out the details. In the New Testament, God set out what must be done. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We cannot get a burner of incense and offer it to God when he tells us it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way. You must receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and lay down your life and allow him to come and be Lord, not just Savior. Not to save you from a bill not being paid. Not to save you from not getting that car. Not to save you from not being alone the rest of your life. But your Lord, in which he commands your life. He is your life. He is your passion. He is your portion. The Levites didn't get anything when they finally made it to the promised land. God was their portion. Go to the next slide, please. It's clear. And I showed you these verses in my God's Way or the Highway. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How much clearer can it be? There is no interpretation needed. You cannot interpret that any other way. There is no other interpretation that you can give. God has set up the system of atonement. God has set up the system that brings you back into relationship with Him. For the Hebrew people, it was a ceremonial sacrificial system which pointed to, for us, it's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Now, the second part of Leviticus is about holiness. And God wants His people to be holy. The people that He's going to bring them to live amongst are just unholy as you could ever imagine. All the things in chapter 18 that God prohibited, and in chapter 20 that God prohibited the Israelites to do, the people around them did them. So read that. And when people tell you how evil God is for wiping these people out, read chapter 18 and chapter 20. And this is what these people chose over God. This is the lifestyle that these people chose over God. This is the false God that they were required to sacrifice their children to. This is who they chose over God. And God says, you will not be like them. You will not be like the rest of the world. You will be holy. Chapter 11 through 27 lays out God's terms for holiness for the Hebrew people. And God lays out His terms for holiness in us. And that term is Jesus Christ. God said, be holy as I am holy. Follow this sacrificial system. Follow these ways, these laws, these rules, and be holy as I am holy. God says to us today, be holy as I am holy. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in your heart. Give Him your life. There it is. In the Old Testament survey by Norman Geisler, this is what he says about the ways of holiness. He said it's broken into two types of holiness, purity of body and purity of soul. The second half of the book of Leviticus deals with the divine demand to live holy life by both separation and sanctification. It is practical in its approach to the daily lives of God's redeemed people. In this section, the children of Israel are told to maintain clean food. And those are in chapters 11. Clean bodies, clean clothes, clean contacts. To be a clean nation. The first part shows God's requirements. The last part, His provisions. The cleansing of the nation occurred once each year on the Day of Atonement. He wanted them to be clean, holy, set apart from the people around them. And the second part is purity of soul. The final section of Leviticus is concerned with both the requirements and provision of purity of life. The requirement called for holiness in diet, social contacts, the priesthood, as well as in worship and conversation. Because of man's failure in these areas, there were social provisions, the year of Jubilee, national provisions, the covenant, and personal provisions, instructions on the use of vows. The entire system of national worship through these feasts is a type of Christ and the coming messianic kingdom. So we are called to be holy in our bodies and holy in our souls. Jesus is our holiness. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What do you want with us? I'll go to Acts 3:14. You disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask that a murderer be released to you. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Jesus is our holiness. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is where you get the holiness. You rely on Him. Go to the next slide, please. And when we come to verses like 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not of your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When we are given commandments like this, by the apostles in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who helps us keep them. And it's not this mystical, magical thing. It's not that if you really, 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 really believe hard in Jesus and really, 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 really try hard. No, if you want to live that life, you ask Jesus and He will do it. He will put it in your heart to live this verse. Next slide, please. For you know that what commandments we gave you by the authority of Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in that sanctification and honor. This is how we are holy with our bodies, as we learn in Leviticus, God wants from us. Next slide, please. He expects purity of soul. Even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, consecrated, and set apart for Him, and blameless in His sight, even above reproach before Him in love. In Jesus Christ, we are holy in God's sight. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when God looks at us, He sees us through a Jesus filter. Amen. And Jesus is our holiness. But as the one who called you is holy, you yourselves also be holy in all your conduct and manner of living. And we see that same, almost that same verse in Leviticus chapter 11. I am the Lord God, your God. I am holy, and you'll be holy as I am holy. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you should be living different from the world. And God tells us what is holy and what is unholy in very specific terms. Read Leviticus. And it might seem kind of outdated and old-fashioned, but it'll put you in the mindset of what God expects of you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you read these verses after reading Leviticus, it'll mean much, much more to you. It's important to read Leviticus. Now, if you one thing about reading through Leviticus is you read a lot of stuff and you go like, why did God do that? You know, there's all kinds of theories why they couldn't eat this and rabbits and chewing the cud and all those different things. But God gives the answer as to why. Turn with me to 11:44. Chapter 11, verse 44. Here's his answer. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Turn to chapter 18, verse 30. Thus, you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Turn to chapter 19, verse 37. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances. Do them. I am the Lord. Chapter 22. Verse 32 to 33. And you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. The reason that they must follow these rules set out by God, these ways set out by God, is because He is God. He is God. And we are not. But it's more than that. He had said this to them in Leviticus after bringing them out of Egypt, after parting the Red Sea, after providing fire to guide them by night and a cloud by day, after providing them food, after giving them clothes that didn't wear out, after showing his love for them. So every time he says this to them, when he says, I am the Lord your God, it's a personal thing. And what he's saying is, you know that everything I've told you to do, everything I have put you through, everything I have given you has been for your good and because I love you. And that should be our attitude. God, I'm going through this and it's hard, but I know it's because you love me and something's going to come from it if you're a child of God. And so this whole book, and as you read it, you're going to shake your head at some parts. But it leads us to Jesus Christ. We've seen the good. We've seen what it led to. We know what he's pointing to. We understand the holiness. We understand the sacrifice. And so we shouldn't question. God, you say this because you love me, and you want me to do this because you love me, and you want what's best for me. I will follow you. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. Now we're going to take communion. And I'm going to read to you chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And this is a description of the burnt offering process. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him and make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar. That is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron and the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar of burnt offering, and offer by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if this offering is from the flock or the sheep or the goats for the burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect, and he shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. He shall then cut it into pieces with its head and his suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. We're going to get ready to take communion right now. And listen to that description. That animal sacrifice was toe up. And it was completely given to God. And I'm going to read to you Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23, which you hear almost every communion Sunday. Remember Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, as I read this to you. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You show the Lord's death. You show the sacrificial death, the atoning death that is necessary to wash away our sins. The difference is that they had to do it over and over and over again. Jesus died once for all. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we come and we remember how he was broken and how his blood was poured out for us. So if you have received Jesus Christ in your heart, and you have reason to thank him, to remember what he did for you, we ask that you come. But if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have not participated in the sacrificial atoning process that God has meted out for us, then we ask that you not come. But if you would like to take part in that, if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the elders will be over to my left after the service, and we can pray with you to receive Jesus Christ and have that deep spiritual understanding of Leviticus and that deep spiritual understanding when you see Jesus on the cross, when you hear about Christ crucified, when you hear about his atoning death. So come and let's remember the sacrifice that Christ made for us.